All right, if your Bibles are open there, please, we're going to go right to our lesson tonight. We are not having game tonight because we could not figure out a way to have an interaction since we're doing this not on Facebook, but on Sermon Audio. If it went to a long time of broadcasting like this, we'd find a way to have an interaction for the game. But for this one night, I reckon we can just declare the men the winners. Just teasing, just a little bit of humor. And we are looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And we're really going to be focusing in on 12 to 18, but I'm going to start at verse 1. So if you want to follow along, and then we'll go from there. 2 Kings 2, 1, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets were at Bethel, came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that the two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they were still on, went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And here's our focus. We're going to call this the commencement of Elisha's ministry. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? May the Lord have his blessing to the reading of his word. We have talked about last time, we were introduced to Elisha, who is really the miracle prophet. You know from reading your scriptures that Elisha did approximately twice the number of miracles as Elijah. He asked for a double portion, and evidently we see from Scripture that God definitely gave him that double portion of service for the Lord. How soon did this take place? Interesting, probably several years after his call in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find that Elisha, likely he traveled with Elijah, was perhaps one of the sons of the prophets who were in training. He followed Elisha. How did he handle it? Being a second in command, he handled it well. He took it in stride. He's now going to be leaving the second fiddle spot and taking over first fiddle, if you would, the chair of being head of sons of the prophets, or the head prophetic person of that era. He was a man of commitment. If you look back, we read the verses earlier that he three times, Elijah says, I'm going a certain direction, you stay. And he says, no, I'm going to go. And he was a man committed to do what God had called him to do. God had called him to replace Elijah, and Elisha saw that through. So first, if you're jotting down notes, the translation of Jehovah's servant, in verse 11, the translation of Jehovah's servant, find the scripture says there, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, if you look back, we've read it earlier, but what Elisha saw, he saw then Elijah leave, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and he saw him no more. So Elisha saw the departure of Elijah, one of the two people to escape death, we believe, Enoch being the other, taken straight to heaven. And so we find that Elisha was able to witness that, to see that. What was the requirement for Elisha to receive a double portion? If you look back in verse 10, Elijah is quite clear. Thou hast asked a hard or difficult thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. To see Elijah when he went to heaven. Now, what a wonderful thing it was for Elisha to see this. And God granted to Elisha his request. Interesting, what did Elisha not ask for in verse 9? He did not ask for material possessions. He did not ask for social standing. He did not ask for economic privilege. He didn't ask for perhaps revenge on someone who had harmed him. Or popularity, he asked for a double portion of God's Spirit. I wonder when the last time I have asked or you have asked for the Spirit to work in your heart even that day, let alone a double portion. We are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Something we know we are indwelt by the Spirit the moment we trust Christ as personal Savior. But from that point on, we are to seek to be filled with the Spirit. It's not that we get more of the Holy Spirit, it's that he gets all of us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, why do most of God's people today not experience the divine blessing that Elisha did? Why is it so many today just live the ho-hum Christian life? I think it's because Elisha was one of commitment. John Butler says they are unwilling to pay the price for the view. They are unwilling to pay the price for the view. If you go to different cities, etc., they will charge you an arm and a leg, it seems, for a motel room with a great view, perhaps of New York City or across some great vista. They're going to charge you extra for that view. Most today are unwilling to pay the price. Elijah had the best seat in the house, Elisha had the best seat in the house for Elijah's translation. But it was no accident. He was there because he had paid the price of extreme dedication to stay with Elijah all that day, right up to the very end. In 2:2, we find that he stayed, asked, encouraged to leave. No, I'm going to stay. 2:4, go ahead and leave or stay. No, I'm going to go with you. Stay. Verse 6, no, I'm going to go with you. So he followed Elijah all the way through. He was earnest in his commitment. Most churchgoers, like the sons of the prophets, limited interest and dedication. Did you see in the scripture there how that the sons of the prophets were following? It says in verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. Afar off. And so we find that there are so many who want to view Christianity from the outside instead of commitment. Christ is not offering simply a fire escape from hell to heaven. He says we are to take up our cross and follow daily. Few in Christ's day also saw Christ for who he was, the Word made flesh, as in John 1:14. So why do most of God's people today not experience the divine blessing that Elisha did? They're just unwilling to pay the price. So what Elisha saw, what Elisha spoke in 2:12 of 2 Kings, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. We see then, first of all, the respect he had for Elijah. My father. Now, if you remember that Elisha had left his parents, remember when Elijah threw the mantle on him? He sacrificed one of the yoke of oxen and said goodbye to his parents and followed. So what factors really contribute to Elisha giving Elijah the term father? Well, Elisha had left his father, number one, earlier on. So Elijah was sort of taking on that role for Elisha. Elijah also was Elisha's teacher and mentor. Elijah was in really a way his master. Elisha served him. And Elijah was the elder, approximately 20 or more years older than Elisha. So we find that Elisha really had a great respect for Elijah. Failure to respect Elijah would have been a mark of a bad character on Elisha's part. You look at Elisha's life, and really he did things right every time, pretty much. And so he was a man called by God. Next to Moses, probably in the Old Testament, he was involved in more miracles. Next to Moses, but he was a miracle-working prophet. Respect for Elijah, and then there also was the affection. My father, my father. Now, had Elisha been taken up with the popular heroes of the day? The answer to that is no. He still knew what it was to follow a man of God. To know the ideals he cherishes, the names he reveres, the heroes he admires, is to know a man at the most vital and central point. I mean, Elisha had watched Elijah and saw that his central theme and central purpose in life was to do what God wanted him to do. And so Elisha has seen that in Elijah's life, and so he wants to emulate that himself. He was not taking up with the heroes of the day, but we find then that he was following Elijah, the example, and the value of Elijah. The value of Elijah to the culture of the day and age for Israel was really inestimable. In that culture, the significance was if you had chariots and horsemen, in military terms, you were a company with a military power. A chariot there would be referring to a war chariot. There were those that the nations really loved to have, and they were a great sign of military might, power, their protection, their security. How many chariots can you field when a person attacks? And so in the world's mind, this chariot and horses would have been a great sign of protection. But Elisha's statement says Elijah was really, truly the great protection for Israel. Now, Israel would not have considered that. So, remember, Elijah got in a discouraging way, and yet the Lord said, well, there's still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in his day and age. But Elijah was the protection of Israel against the designs of Ahab and Jezebel. He really was very, very valuable. And I was going to ask, what makes someone truly valuable to any nation? To any nation? What's someone who really is going to stand up for what is biblically correct? The value is not determined by one's bank account, even by one's sphere of influence. It is by standing up for what is truly right. So what is the best protection for a nation? Horses or chariots or godly men or godly people? I believe it really is godly people. I saw about 3 or 4 weeks ago, North Korea had pictures of all their nuclear missiles or whatever missiles they have on their trucks, and everybody was standing at rapt attention, and they were sort of flexing their muscles, the muscles that they have all these things ready to go, and these are supposed to show that they are a mighty nation, and so many times guns and tanks and planes and ships and missiles and bombs are all supposed to depict some nation's great power or might. I tell you, what makes a nation great in the eyes of God are men and women who follow after God. That's what makes them great. Men of God who faithfully honor and proclaim the word of God, they are really far more valuable to a nation than chariots and horsemen. Yes, we should have chariots and horsemen. Yes, for protection of our people, absolutely. But fallen out of vogue, if you would, are those who are standing for God's truth. And those are the ones that are truly, I believe, valuable for a nation. What he saw, what he spoke, and also Elisha sorrowed in verse 12. And when he saw him no more, he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. A ceremonial tearing of his clothes manifested sorrow at Elijah's departure. Now, it was merited. It was. Now, the sorrow was not for Elijah himself. Elijah, I mean, my goodness, if you were to pick a way to go to heaven, I could hardly think of a better way than have a go up in a whirlwind with in the sight of horses and chariots of fire. Wow, and then go up in a whirlwind? I'd take that any day, and twice on Sunday. So that the sorrow was not for Elijah. He was probably more alive than ever, I believe. He had just had the greatest ride of his life to heaven. Why was Elisha sorrowful? Well, removed his companion, his mentor, his father figure. The removing of one of the driving forces, staying forces of a nation that is adrift. I was just reading just today. We lost Rush Limbaugh, or yesterday or today, one. Also, there was a prominent Christian musician of my era back when I was in high school who also died today. I tell you, when the America and the world loses godly pastors and missionaries and people and prayer warriors, we are bereft of people who really have made a difference for good in our society. So Elisha, tearing his clothes, yes, sad for himself, sad for a nation that was adrift. Many of them were adrift apart from God. It was merited, the sorrow. It was also measured. How many pieces? But just two pieces. It was a sign of humility. There's two pieces there. It was a sign of sorrow affecting his heart. But what greatly tempers the believer's sorrow? Now, we sorrow. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow of those which have no hope. We as believers, if you've read your scripture, your Bible, most of you listening are Bible, very Bible knowledgeable, many of you, that we do, it doesn't say we never sorrow, it just, we don't sorrow those who have no hope. That's our, when I have, I'm asked to do a funeral, one of the very, probably the very first thing I want to know is, had this person ever made a profession of faith in Christ as Savior, were they walking with God? Because when they say, oh yes, he was a believer and he knew Christ as Savior, and well, that makes it so much easier for me as the pastor. Then we know, based upon their profession of faith, where they are now, they are again in the presence of the Lord. So we have the hope, and the hope in Scripture, I've talked about different times at work, but the hope in Scripture is not like, well, I hope tonight it doesn't snow 10 inches of snow. We're supposed to get some snow tonight. I certainly hope it's not 10 inches. It may snow 10 inches. I hope not. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is, it is our looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the hope we have is that confident expectation, in that case, of Christ's return. It's not like it may or may not happen. No, it's going to happen. And we're looking for that hope. Isn't a home in heaven our hope that we are looking for and anxious to be a part of? And it gives us the ability to put our head on our pillow at night and not live in constant fear, because we know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He's going to take us to himself. So it was a measured sorrow because he had lost Elijah. But look what it does in 13. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood on the bank of Jordan. It was not. Now, this is a very short time period within the same day, obviously within probably the same few minutes. He does not sit and languish and then go into some cave for 3 or 4 years deciding, I'm so sorrowful. No, he says, okay, I've sorrowed. I'm sorry he is gone, but God has called me, and he went forward. The divine perspective, God had called him to take up that mantle and to go forward. As we get older in our Christian life, we are to leave behind those who will take up the mantle that we have, Lord willing, set forth, and then they're going to continue to follow on. So we're training our young people. I'm so glad we have young people in our church and children, training them up to when they get older, then they will be the ones who take over the church. And so we want to do that. Elisha mourned, yes, but then he picked up the mantle and went forward. So that's the translation of Jehovah's servant. Second, we see the traversing of the Jordan stream. Traversing of the Jordan stream. We find in verse 13 that he stood by the bank of Jordan. What that literally means, it's like the lip of Jordan. He was right to the edge of the Jordan and without going in, but right to the edge. And that's what he threw the mantle, or slapped the mantle, if you would, upon the water. Took it up, and he took the mantle, and he smote the waters. I picture him taking that mantle and smiting the waters, and the waters dividing. So it was the traversing involved in the supplicating of God. The supplicating of God. We see the wisdom and the supplication. In verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, the existing one, 6,510 times in the scripture? Where is the Lord God, that is Elohim, the uniplural word for God, 2,346 times in our scriptures? Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. I was just thinking, as we've been studying faith on Sunday nights, what a boost, what a vaccination of B12 for Elisha's faith when he smites the waters and they part. And just a confirmation that God is going to give him a double blessing from Elijah. What an amazing confirmation that was. And how many times have you and I, Christian, in our lives, we prayed about something and God provides miraculously, or he sees, as he always is, faithful, and we see that and we are encouraged. We study his character and we get more and more encouraged as to the faithfulness of our wonderful God. Now, it is not also, we should say this as well, is not how many words you necessarily use, but how much heart is in the prayer that counts. It's like, for example, if you were lifeguarding, whenever a young man hopes to be a lifeguard this summer at a Christian camp down in North Carolina, when a lifeguard hears a shout, "Help me," those two little words carry a tremendous amount of urgency. He doesn't wait for, "Now, Mr. Lifeguard, I want you to know that I have probably swam a little too far out today, and the riptide is pulling me in, and I've been down twice already, and my lungs are filling with water, and I want you to know that if you don't jump off that..." He doesn't do that. He just says, "Help." Perhaps he adds even to me, but "Help, help." And that urgent plea comes across. So when Elisha doesn't go into a long list of the platitudes, however, God, we could go for on and on about the wonderful blessings of God, his power and might, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, etc. But there is an earnestness. The prayer was short. "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 words. But what a response. Do you remember Peter when he was walking on the water and then he started to go under? A short prayer. Do you remember the thief on the cross? "Remember me," etc. "Thou comest thy kingdom." A short prayer. How about the jailer? Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" So there's been, and I think, well, the wonderful story of when Christ comes off the Mount of Transfiguration and the Father is there, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Short prayers that are so full of earnestness, so full of desire. It doesn't take a long prayer to get God's attention. And then there also is the theology, the Elisha's prayer. Elisha's God, a God of power. The drought came along at the prayer of Elijah. Creation, he's the God of creation. He's the God who separated the waters just in one chapter. He's the God who divided the waters for Elijah. And now he is the God who divides them for Elisha. So a God of power, a God of holiness. The false gods of Baalism, they promote immorality. The gods of all these different nations, whom Israel, starting really with Solomon, promoted and built high places, etc. I was just reading this morning in my scripture reading in 2 Kings, or Jeremiah 1, the 2, which I'm reading both those at once, is how that Josiah finally tore down some of the idols that Solomon had set up the high places. all the way, we had to wait till Josiah came along. Perhaps someone else had tore them down earlier, I'm not sure. But it was interesting that Solomon was mentioned. So there was a God of power, a God of holiness, a God of zeal. Our God is a holy God. He has righteous indignation against sin. And he's a God of compassion. He is one who cares. He had cared for Elijah when he was weary and hungry and sent the ravens to feed. He cared for a widow who had but just enough food and oil for her and her son. He cared for another woman who lost a son that God had provided for him. And he died. And he cared for a widow who traveled all the way to find Gehazi, etc. You know the story. He cares for a man who is leading a Naaman, who is leading a contrary army, who had leprosy, and yet God still cares for him, and God cares for us. It's amazing how much he cares for people who so misused, even for the Malchus who lost his ear in the garden. He stopped long enough to heal the ear for a person who was taking him to be tried and then eventually crucified a few hours later. And there's the confidence. Now, look at the confidence that he has. Where is the God, Lord God of Elijah? Now, without God's mantle, was that what? No. Without Elijah or Elisha? No. He's asking where. It's not the mantle, it's not Elijah, it's not even himself. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's what Elisha is looking for. He's not looking for a human being. He's not looking for a program, a plan. He's looking for the God. And that's the way we should be. When our troubles come, we should be turning not to the government or some other a plan or program or socialization. We should be turning to God. Butler remarks that, but though we have the mantles from all the great predecessors draped over our shoulders, though we have the pictures of all the great ministers displayed in our offices, and though we have the signatures of famous preachers on our ministerial certificates, if we do not have the power of God, then our work will not be a genuine work of God, even though men praise it profusely. There are many in our world today who receive on a regular basis the praise of men, but I can't help but believe they are not receiving by any means the praise of God. We also see then there was a smiting with the mantle, and he took, verse 14, the second part, and when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. The mantle, what was a symbol of? I think it really was a symbol of his calling, of his endowment. It was reflected the attitude of Elisha regarding his endowment of divine power. He treated it very seriously. If I remember correctly, it was Elijah threw the mantle on Elisha. And it was a symbol, I believe, of God's calling upon his life. And he was willing to take up the mantle to serve the Lord. It involved commitment. We've seen the commitment earlier on in chapter 2. Elisha was not a fly-by-night, I think I'm going to get involved only if things go well. I think I'm only going to follow and do what Elijah wants if I can get all my Excel spreadsheet columns to work out right. I've been working on that at my work, trying to get one of my Excel spreadsheets and get all little fancy things working as they should be working. And so often in our world today, and myself certainly included, is if I will only want to get involved in something for God, if I can see how financially it will work or how physically it will work or resource-wise it will work, instead of that faith. I need to have faith. If God has called us to do something, he will provide the ability. See, our spiritual gifts given to us, are they not just to be admired and looked at? They're not for our personal glory. They're given to be used for the glory of God when opportunities arise. If God has given you an endowment, I believe, look for he will certainly give you the opportunity to use it. For example, Solomon was given wisdom. And so when the two ladies came with only the one child, God had given Solomon the wisdom, and he was had the wisdom to ascertain which of those two women was the actual mother. if God's given you the ability to do this or that, or whatever he's endowed you with, he will give you opportunities to use that. I think we are to be, I mentioned it at church different times, we are to be like a coffee can, if you would, with both ends knocked out and placed in a river, and we're to allow the water to simply go in one end and out the other, and that's God's blessing to us. It's not that God gives us these blessings to store up and see how big a container. I'm going to go from a coffee can to a five-gallon can, and when I get my five-gallon bucket full, I'm going to kick up to a big trash can. We get a big trash can, then I'm going to go to a 55-gallon drum, and when that's done, it's not like we're adding up all these blessings to see how many we can hoard up. He simply gives us these things, our resources, our tithe, our money to pass on to others to be used. We are wanting to store those at times instead of using. He gives you gifts, use them for his glory. There also was a separating of the waters. We find when he parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. What did the separating of the waters indicated by Elisha and his ministry? Evidence his calling. It was proof that God had called him, that the same power that God had placed upon Elijah, the same God was going to be empowering Elisha as well. Again, Mr. Butler says, when a person follows the calling of God has for them, others will be cognizant of the calling in that person. And as we learn here in Elisha's crossing of Jordan, that which often gives the best opportunity for one to give evidence of his calling, be it salvation or service, is difficulties, trials, troubles, and the like. One cannot prove his strength if there are no heavy burdens to lift. One cannot prove his wisdom if there are no difficult problems to solve. One cannot prove his courage if there are no perils to be faced. So Elisha faced a big problem right at the commencement of his ministry, which provided the opportunity for him to give great evidence and great testimony of his calling. And he smites the Jordan, and it parts. What a wonderful testimony to Elisha's commitment. He had been committed, and he trusts God, and he has the faith to continue on. We see, thirdly, then, the troublesome of the Jericho seminarians. I believe that is the word, seminarians. And so we find in verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jordan saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Verse 16, and they said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. So now, were these seminarians, now I will have to give them a little bit of a caveat here, if you would. They probably did not have the same close-up view of what had happened to Elijah that Elisha had. However, I see a lack of spirituality in them because their emphasis is on physical sight. Can they not simply trust that God took Elijah home to himself? Their proposal marked, as Edersheim says, an entire lack of spiritual understanding and sympathy. McLaren says this, these prophets seem to have no notion of what has really happened. How hard it is to leave heavy men up to any height of spiritual vision. How vulgar minds always take refuge in the most commonplace explanations that they can find of high truths. Gone up to heaven. Not he. He's lying, living or dead, or in some gorge or on some hillside. Let us go and look for him. Where was their faith and trust? Elisha was content. Elisha saw Elijah go, and he was going forward. Why could they not? So they're coming then. And we see certainly of the coming certainty of it. They came, and they saw them. They came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Every soul who would embrace and proclaim great spiritual truths will soon meet the skeptics from Jericho. Can you imagine, Elisha, what a tremendous thing to see someone taken up in a whirlwind, to see a chariot of horses and fire, etc., to see their mentor go up to heaven, to understand that because he's able to see Elijah go, that he was going to get the double portion from God, to have the mantle passed to him, and yet here comes the naysayers. The naysayers and a group of prophets. Reading from John Butler again. Regardless of the certainty of the truth, regardless of the abundance of the evidence, regardless of how well the truth is taught, the skeptics will treat it as unbelievable, full of mistakes, and unworthy of public acceptance or of a place in the curriculum of the schools. Instead, they will insist that their belief, which is unsupported by facts, which makes no sense at all, and which is an insult to God, is the belief that should be honored and taught. There are the naysayers, those who will not believe, those who just refuse to believe, have all the doubts, it seems, the doubters, the certainty of the coming. How about the timing of the coming? If Satan cannot stop the blessing, he's going to try to rob you of its enjoyment. Satan loves to come when we receive a great blessing, come and discourage or bring something to the to bring battle against us so that we will not enjoy the blessings of God. He wants to discourage. The creed was quite, really had a very dishonorable view of God. Perhaps, peradventure, the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. Is that all they thought of God and one of his greatest servants, Elijah? A very dishonorable view of God, which promoted their unspiritual behavior. And this was especially evident in their proposal that they show that perhaps he's here or there in a valley on a mountaintop. God is not the God of deception and trickery. Such a gross idea probably came from Baalism, being influenced by the ungodly world of Baalism more than by God's word. The cruelty of bad doctrine and bad conduct go hand in hand. They are really sort of kind of inseparable at times. Again, one more comment from Mr. Butler. Preachers run into many folk like this. Outwardly, these folks smile and say appropriate things which make you think they are for you. But if they do not like your preaching, they sooner or later let it be known that they do not like you either. You cannot separate the sermon from the speaker, the message from the minister, or the preaching from the preacher. Where people do not honor the message, they will sooner or later not honor the messenger. And I was just thinking as reading that, how about you and I, Christian, as we go out tomorrow and Friday and Saturday into the world, do we sometimes hoping that people will separate our message from us? More is caught than taught, we tell parents. I think as Christians also often, you're the only Jesus some will ever see. And if we say one thing with our words and live something else with our lives, there's going to only foster confusion. Is our life and words matching? And how were they rebuked? Well, they went and looked in 17 for 3 days, found him not. And when they came back to Jericho, Elisha said, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" Why could they not have believed the one who has replaced Elijah? So we now have seen the commencement of Elisha, and God's going to use him in a great way. May our hearts be encouraged by this, and those who are listening, may all of us this week live lives and say words that agree with one another. And may we be examples and be a salt and light, and let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, not us, our Father who is in heaven. Let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the life of Elisha. We thank you that he was committed to the ministry you called him to. Thank you for his faithfulness in following his mentor. Thank you, Lord, as we're going to see his life, what exciting life of miracles he lived. Lord, his walk and talk, they matched. Lord, may my walk and talk match in the days ahead, as I go through life serving you. May each of us say that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If we are open on Sunday at church, I will see you, Lord willing, Sunday morning at 10 at church. If we do live stream, we will be connected on Sunday morning at 11 via live stream. Have a good rest of your evening and a great rest of your week. And please be safe out there.